Our sermon text today comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our most gracious Lord, throughout your word teaches us that there's a way that seems right to man, and yet so often that way is foolish. Your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways. And your word continuously draws us to contrast what seems to make most sense to us and with what your word tells us. Lord, may we, with the eyes of faith, see the wisdom in that. Grant us this today as we study this word and we attempt to make application of it to our own time. Grant us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, some of you may recall in our first sermon on 1 Corinthians, I mentioned there are two events that prompted the writing of this letter. The first is, while in Ephesus, Paul received a report from members of Chloe's household regarding a number of problems in the Corinthian church. Meanwhile, the Corinthians themselves sent a delegation to Paul with a list of questions concerning all sorts of issues. As a result, 1 Corinthians appears to be composed of a variety of unrelated subjects. You know, Paul's just responding to this report and this series of questions. And so on the surface, it appears to be composed of a variety of unrelated subjects that Paul just addresses one by one, with the result that it's easy to get the impression the book is simply comprised of Paul's responses to a series of what appears to be unrelated problems. Do you recall what I argued at the time, though, was that despite how it appears on the surface, the fact is there is an overarching theme to the letter that provides an interpretive guide to help us understand the letter as a whole. In particular, what Paul does throughout is he takes up all these divergent issues and he reframes them all in light of the gospel. In other words, when Paul takes up the matters that prompted him to write to the Corinthians, it's significant to note that he begins by talking about what he calls the message of the cross. And then as he works his way through each diverse topic, he comes back again and again to talk about the cross of Christ and how Christ's death should transform the Corinthians' thinking about each of the issues addressed in the letter. Finally, when Paul comes to the end of the letter, he concludes with a lengthy treatment of the meaning of Christ's resurrection. As a result, Paul's exposition of the death and resurrection of Christ, these two topics, the death and resurrection of Christ, serve as bookends that bracket everything that comes between. And in doing so, Paul uses Jesus' death and resurrection as the interpretive grid to address all the various issues that plague the Corinthian church. As we come to our text for today, first thing we need to notice is that Paul now begins his lengthy meditation on the cross. And the key to understanding our text is found by noting the circumstances that prompt Paul to begin his extended discussion on the cross. To explain, there is a great deal. I left so much of the study on the cutting room floor this week, so to speak. There's a great deal we could say about the words of our text today if we wanted to simply meditate on these words alone in isolation from the rest of the letter. However, the key to really understanding our text is found by examining it in light of the larger context. And in particular, the way to make sense of our text is by noting the verses just prior that prompt Paul to begin his discourse on the cross of Christ, and the manner in which the message of the cross is antithetical to the wisdom of the world. And the reason I say this is because we must recall Paul has just rebuked the Corinthians for their factions, for their divisions. That was the verses just prior to our text. Hence, it is the divisions in the Corinthian congregation that provides the context for Paul's discourse on the message of the cross. And we have to keep that in mind because Paul isn't going to bring up the matter of divisions again until we come to the beginning of chapter 3. So you might get the impression he's going on, down some rabbit trail here, just talking about the cross. But when at the beginning of chapter 3 he comes back to this subject, he goes right back to rebuking the Corinthians for the various factions into which the church is divided. So as a result, it's very clear, Paul, when he starts talking about the cross, he has not strayed from his topic at all when he introduces this lengthy meditation on the cross. Rather, Paul's words regarding the cross that we're going to read today must all be seen in light of his concern regarding divisions in the Corinthian church. I want to say that again. Paul's words regarding the cross must all be seen in light of his concern regarding divisions in the Corinthian church. If we're going to make sense of our text today, we have to keep that larger context in mind. So, with that in mind, what I want to do today is I want to survey our text. After we've done that, I want us to take what we've learned and then view it in light of the larger context of the Corinthian letter, particularly the first four chapters that focus on factions within the Corinthian community. I want to do this because I think seeing our text within its larger context will provide us our application for today. Okay, let's begin. In verse 18, Paul begins by speaking of what my Bible terms the message of the cross and how it divides the human race into two sorts of people. On the one hand are those who are perishing. On the other are those who are being saved. For the former group, the message of the cross is foolishness, but for the latter, it is the power of God. Now, the first thing to point out is the contrast here isn't between foolishness and wisdom, as we might suppose, nor is it between weakness and power. Rather, the contrast is between two seemingly dissimilar things, foolishness and power. To understand this contrast, we have to note that the text may be better translated, instead of saying the message of the cross, maybe some of your Bibles may say this, it's better translated as the word of the cross rather than the message of the cross. And the reason I say this is because the term Paul uses is the Greek logos. It's the same word John uses at the beginning of his gospel when he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In arche ein ha-logos, ha-logos prostan theon. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The reason this is significant is because for the Jews, the Logos is the Word by which the world was created. Similarly, for the Greeks, who prided themselves for their reason, on their reason, the Logos meant rationality and reason and wisdom. We get logic from it. Hence, the word Logos was foundational for both Jews and Greeks, as the word itself harkened back to their original stories that defined them as a people. Thus, by using this term at the outset, Paul is suggesting that the Word, now, or the Logos of the cross, is the Word that now defines the Corinthians, and therefore challenges the prevailing stories of both cultures, both Jews and Greeks, albeit in some very unexpected and even offensive ways. In particular, the Word of the cross creates a new community composed of people whose manner of living and thinking are diametrically opposed to the ways of the world, or at least should be. Okay? So we have this new people that are being created, this new creation here of Jews and Greeks. And they are defined by a different story. Now, with that in mind, I want you to notice also the tense Paul uses to describe the two groups defined by the cross. He speaks of both as either being in the process of perishing or the process of being saved. And sometimes we're not used to thinking this way because too often we think of salvation only in terms of having our sins forgiven at a point in time, or in other words, being justified. But in the Bible, salvation is a lengthy process that includes not only our justification, but also our sanctification and ultimate glorification. In other words, it includes not only being delivered from the guilt of sin at a point in time, but also from the power of sin over the course of a person's life. And sometimes the Bible speaks as if we are saved, at other times it speaks as if we are being saved, and then sometimes as if we will someday finally be saved. Anthony Thistleton, he likens it to being on a sinking ship. When you get on a lifeboat, imagine you're on a ship and it starts to sink and you get on a lifeboat, you are in a sense saved at that point, from obviously what would have been certain death had you remained on the ship. However, you still have to, you know, you still have to row the lifeboat to shore or to be, you know, found by another ship. So you are being saved. And then finally, once you arrive on the shore, once your feet are firmly planted on the ground, you can, provided you're not struck by lightning then or some other, you know, whatever, it can be said you are finally then saved. You finally have escaped the drowning. All right. Now, the reason this is important, as we're going to see in a little bit, is because the Corinthians are acting as if they've already arrived. In fact, Paul is going to say this openly in chapter 4, but already he's laying the foundation for his rebuke of chapter 4 in his discussion of the cross in chapter 1. And we'll come back to talk of this more in a few minutes. Meantime, notice how verse 19 follows from this context. Verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." As I mentioned earlier, that quote comes to us from our first reading today from Isaiah 29. To understand why Paul cites Isaiah, and it's always important to note, whenever there's an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, you've got to bring in the whole context, okay? So to understand why Paul cites Isaiah, we have to know the context of Isaiah's words spoken to the people of Judah some 750 years early. In its original context, Assyria, the dominant power in the region to the northeast, was threatening Judah. So as a result, Judah contemplates allying itself with Egypt, the dominant power to the southwest. See, Judah's, you know, little, here's two big guys on the block. This one wants your lunch money, so you hire the other big guy, you know, to protect you. That's where Judah is. Assyria is threatening, and so Judah looks to Egypt for protection. From a pragmatic perspective, that all made very good sense. But the prophet Isaiah was sent to Judah to challenge the prevailing wisdom of the day by calling on the nation of Judah to instead trust in the Lord for deliverance. And so here Paul quotes Isaiah to show how, in the same way it was back 750 years prior, the word of the cross again turns the wisdom of the world on its head. And that's why Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Just as it appeared to be foolish for Judah to simply trust the Lord, so it appears to be foolish to put your faith in a crucified Messiah. To put this in perspective, it's not uncommon today for unbelievers to ridicule faith as believing something despite the evidence. Or to characterize faith as, you know, believing something you know isn't true. That's the way atheists usually depict us. Hence, faith, the way it's often described, is thought to entail just blindly reveling in absurdities. By contrast, reason, we're told, it follows, you know, rules of thought to evaluate claims, to detect contradictions, and reject unsupported assertions. And since reason is therefore seen as the opposite of faith, non-Christians, oftentimes they accuse Christians of being just completely irrational. To them, we appear oftentimes to be completely foolish to believe the things we do concerning the Christian faith. You could understand how people could have done it a long time ago, but it's the 21st century. We have microwave ovens. How can you still believe in talking snakes, etc.? That's the attitude. When properly understood, though, true biblical faith never asks us to act blindly or to believe in that which is contrary to reality, because faith also seeks to adhere to that which is true about the nature of the world or reality. To give an example, Abraham is described in the Bible as a model of faith. He's the father of all who believe. And according to Hebrews 11, the nature of Abraham's extraordinary faith was especially displayed in his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. Now think about this. You know, Kierkegaard said Abraham just took a leap of faith. No, he didn't. Abraham had a long history with God. From a non-Christian perspective, though, Abraham's actions wouldn't actually be considered completely crazy. Hold on, this is going to be your heir and you're going to kill him now? That seems insane. Had Abraham consulted the experts of his day, his actions would certainly be at odds with, you know, the established scientific community. Because if Isaac was Abraham's designated heir by whom God was going to make of him a great nation, it would seem to be the height of absurdity and irrationality to kill him. And yet, using the understanding of faith we just described, Abraham's act of great faith wasn't irrational in the slightest, in reality. In other words, if Abraham's worldview is correct, then the true nature of reality is that since God is the supreme authority and standard of truth, Abraham would have actually been very foolish and extremely irrational to act contrary to God's word. So to my point, in the end, whether a person acts rationally or irrationally really depends on which worldview is true. And thus begs the question over which worldview actually corresponds to reality. So if the Christian worldview is true, then it is the unbeliever who acts irrationally, though he may often seem at first glance to be the most rational. Paul says it's the exact same way with believing in a crucified Messiah. It seems crazy, and yet this corresponds to reality. That's Paul's point in verses 20 and 21. The verses that follow, Paul asks a series of questions, which basically, to put it in context, it calls out the best minds of the world. You know, all the professionals, the recognized experts of the day. You know, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? To put it in modern terms, we might say, you know, where is the university professor? Where is the theologian? Where is the scientist? Paul says that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is seeking to live in and understand our world on your own terms apart from God and His revelation. In other words, His Word. In this particular case, the Word of the cross. All these experts, and yet, as Paul says in the following verses, not many of them discovered God. Same thing today. Finally, how has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? That's the message of the concluding verses. Paul says this: For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What does Paul mean by these verses? In the first instance, Paul says that the Jews asked for a sign. Throughout Scripture, a sign is a mighty act of God, usually by which He saves His people and destroys His enemies. Moses, for example, delivered Israel from Egypt by means of the great signs the Lord did through him. Hence, the Jews were expecting a Messiah that would perform similar feats. Instead, what did Jesus do? He rejected all temptations of power, even though Satan had offered him such things. Moreover, Jesus went so far as to suffer what appeared to be a total defeat at the hands of the Romans. And yet, Paul teaches that the cross was the means by which Jesus actually triumphed over the powers. That just was not in anybody's playbook. That's not what the Jews were expecting. That's what he means, that for the cross is a stumbling block for the Jews because they wanted a sign, and it wasn't the sign that Jesus gave. Similar way, Paul says the Greeks seek wisdom, or what we might call rationally persuasive arguments. Instead, Paul preaches Christ crucified, which to the Greeks is considered foolishness. The word that Paul uses there is Maria. It's from which we get our word moron. As a result, from all appearances, the idea is that anyone who would believe that the death of Jesus on a cross was the event that brought salvation to the world must be a moron in the eyes of the Greeks. And yet, according to Paul, that is precisely what the gospel declares. We appear to be insane. We appear to be crazy to the world. And yet Paul says, we're the ones who actually have an understanding of how the world really works. Making this claim, Paul, of course, he's simply proclaiming what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus ascribed good fortune not to the successful, the powerful, or self-confident, but to the bereaved, the persecuted, and the poor. And the reason is, they are the ones who are driven to self-abandonment, to seek the grace of God on God's own terms. The result, paradoxically though, is that they are the ones who are saved, whereas the ones who reject the foolishness of the cross are the ones who are perishing. All right, now that's a summary of our text. Again, there's so much more we could say about it. For our purposes today, though, in light of what we said about how the cross is foolishness to the world, etc., I want us to come back now, and I want us to see what we've just talked about in light of our context and the issues that prompted these words. Okay? In other words, we must keep in mind, Paul has just rebuked the Corinthians for their divisions. He will come back to discuss their divisions again in chapter 3. And so everything we've talked about today, his words regarding the cross, must all be seen in light of his concern regarding divisions in the Corinthian church. When this is kept in mind, we can begin to see something of Paul's logic in meditating on the manner in which the message of the cross reverses all human wisdom and expectations. In the case of the Corinthians, Paul's meditation on the cross is intended to challenge their factions fueled by pride and the manner in which they glory in their spiritual gifts. Moreover, given the tense Paul uses to describe those who believe in the message of the cross as those who are in the process of salvation, Paul intends to challenge the Corinthian presumption that they have somehow arrived. Looking ahead, this is why he mockingly says in chapter 4, "You are already full. You are already rich. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong." The point is, the message of the cross, the point in context, is that the Corinthians think they've got it all together. They take pride in their divisions. They take pride in their gifts. But had they really understood the message of the cross, they instead would be in mourning over their divisions, because the cross, it's all about love, self-sacrifice, and mercy, and humility. And the fact that the Corinthians are not demonstrating those virtues is proof that despite their high opinion of themselves, the Corinthians aren't nearly as far along in their salvation as they think. And that, I believe, is the primary point of our text. Had they really got the message of the cross then, they'd realize they're not nearly far along as they think. Question is, now how does this apply to us? Sadly, I think far too often this describes the larger Reformed community of which we're all a part. I hope it describes me less today than it did in my youth and my zeal, but I'm sure it does still to some extent. Or, in other words, to paraphrase Jamie Smith, as Calvinists, how often do we speak as if we've achieved some sort of, you know, secret knowledge which gives us license to mock those, for example, who don't have it? How often do we look down our noses at those who don't see things the way we do, because they haven't yet acquired the knowledge we have? What's so ironic about it is that any knowledge we have is simply a gift from God that should exclude all boasting, and yet, curiously, it has a way of making us prideful. Many of you are no doubt familiar with the Babylon Bee website that produces, you know, satirical articles on all sorts of different aspects of church life. Maybe you've seen it on your Facebook feed or something. A couple months ago, they published an article that describes perfectly what I'm talking about. The article is titled, "Local Calvinist Sense of Superiority Visible from Space." Let me share it with you. Miami, Florida. "A local Calvinist sense of superiority has gotten so large it is now visible from low Earth orbit a NASA correspondent reported Tuesday morning. Yuri Melnichenko, a Russian cosmonaut aboard the International Space Station, spotted the dark structure as the vessel passed over the southern United States late Monday afternoon Eastern Standard Time. His fellow crew members confirmed the sighting, saying the growth of the Calvinist's smug sense of self-righteousness over his choice of theological system dwarfed all other objects visible with the naked eye at approximately 400 kilometers above sea level, casting a large shadow over Miami and surrounding areas. The Calvinist in question was found to be local man John Patton, 23, whose recent discovery and adoption of Reformed theology has left him thinking of himself as better and more intelligent than everyone he knows. He quotes Patton, "I'm just grateful that the astronauts and others will now encounter the doctrines of grace because of my superior intellect and vast knowledge of election, predestination, and the sovereignty of God in all things," the college student told reporters. All glory to God, of course. Patton then directed reporters to his personal blog, which he says they will love, provided they know anything at all about biblical Christianity. Needless to say, that's pretty funny, but sadly, it describes a tendency that is, unfortunately, all too characteristic of our mindset sometimes within the Reformed community. We sometimes forget that most of us at one time didn't hold the doctrines that we do. The result is sometimes we think we've arrived, when in reality, our pride and self-righteousness belies the fact that despite how highly we think of ourselves for our theological purity, the message of the cross displays we still have a long way to go. That, in summary, is the point of our text for today in its larger context. Because for Paul, the true gauge or standard by which we measure our growth as Christians is found in the message of the cross. So no matter how far advanced we think we may be by our supposed knowledge of the doctrines of grace, if our knowledge isn't translated into love, self-sacrifice, and humility, then Paul would tell us we still have a long way to go. The message of the cross teaches that we ultimately judge our sanctification not in terms of things we have been given, whether it be spiritual gifts like the Corinthians or knowledge, theological knowledge like in the Reformed community, but solely in terms of the manner in which our lives imitate Christ, who made himself of no reputation and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. For Paul, the cross is the message that destroys all pride. Because when understood, the message of the cross ultimately tells us we are so lost that Jesus had to die for us. That may sound like foolishness to some, but it's the power of God and the salvation for those who believe. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, your word tells us there's nothing new under the sun. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words spoken to the Corinthians and how they address us in our own time. Lord, may we take this message to heart today. May we humble ourselves. May we sacrifice for others. May we lay down our lives for others and not elevate ourselves because you've taught us some wonderful things from your word. Grant us this, Lord. May we truly grasp the gospel and what it teaches us so that we might be more like Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.